Philippians chapter 2, verse number 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We're going to preach this morning and look at making unity in the church a priority. Making unity in the church a priority. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessings upon the preaching of His Word this morning. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come before You this morning. And Father, I ask for Your blessings upon our time together this morning. I ask for Your blessings upon the preaching of Your Word. I pray, Father, that You would empower me through the Holy Spirit, Lord, to preach in a way to bring glory and honor to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, it's a very important message this morning, this text. Everything in the Word of God is important, Lord. But this text is important for the everyday life of the church, for the effectiveness of the church. And so I pray, Father, that You would help us, Lord, and You would encourage us as we study this in Your Word this morning. I pray, Father, that You would help us to put aside the things, Lord, of this world this morning. Lord, everybody's wearing a mask and it's uncomfortable, it's hot, it's no fun. But I pray, Lord, that You would give us comfort, Lord. Even for the next 45 minutes or so, Lord, help all this stuff just to kind of fade in the background, Lord, so that we can focus upon Your Word. Help us, Lord, to have good understanding this morning. I pray that Christ would be exalted, and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've discussed before in this series, in many ways, the church at Philippi was a model church. In this epistle, Paul doesn't correct any doctrinal errors. He doesn't say, hey, you've got this wrong, you're believing this wrong, or he's not correcting any doctrinal error in this epistle. Nor does he spend a lot of time rebuking false teachers. If you read a lot of the epistles, Paul is contending for the truth and contending for the faith, and he's rebuking false teachers. He's rebuking the churches for allowing false teachers to come into the church. And we don't really see any of that in this epistle. But the devil is not one to let a church move forward unhindered. Understand that this morning. The devil is not just going to let a church go forward without some hindrances. If a church is off doctrinally, they're preaching a false gospel, the devil doesn't have to worry about that church because nobody's getting saved in that church. If there's false teachers in the church, if there's bad doctrine in the church, the devil's not overly concerned about that church. But if a church is unified and going forward and accomplishing things for the Lord, the devil's not going to allow that to go on unhindered. And so Satan loves to get people in the church to fight with one another. One of his favorite tactics. If he can't hinder you through bad doctrine, if he can't hinder you through false teachers, he'll hinder the church by getting people to fight with one another. And he knows that not only does that hinder the effectiveness of the church, but it makes the church look unattractive to those who are outside the church. If our church is busy tearing one another apart, why in the world would anybody from the outside want to come in and be a part of that? And the devil knows this. He's very wise. He knows how to destroy things. And so the church is supposed to represent a place of love, a place of peace, a place of genuine fellowship, things that are absent in our lost and dying world. We're supposed, the way we interact, the way we function, the way we work together is supposed to represent heaven. It's supposed to be like a slice of heaven on earth. And so it's supposed to be a place of love and peace and genuine fellowship, something that people in the world are not able to have ready access to. But sometimes And I've been in this situation, and I hope that you haven't, but I have. Sometimes the church feels more like a boxing ring than a piece of heaven. Sometimes the church feels more like a cage match than it does a piece of heaven. I've been in churches that have split over silly things. I've been in churches that have had problems because of issues with the leadership, sin in the leadership. And it's no fun. And it tarnishes the name of Christ. And Satan revels in that because it hinders the effectiveness of the church. A church that is divided and fighting internally will be hindered from doing the work of the Lord. And unity is so important in the life of the church that Jesus prayed for it. Before he went to heaven, Jesus prayed for the unity of the church. John 17:21, he prays to his Father. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone," speaking of his disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through the word, that they all may be one. Thou, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So Jesus prayed for unity among believers in the church. God talks about it in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6. This is very strong. And this is all introduction as well. This is very strong. What does the Lord say? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Not the Lord doesn't like these things, or these six things displease the Lord. No, these six things does the Lord hate. And what does it say? Yea, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. And number seven, which he hates them all, and number seven is an abomination: he that soweth discord among the brethren. A person who causes strife and division among brethren. Among relatives, but also among spiritual brethren. A person that sows discord and causes strife. God hates that. And so unity in the church is vitally important. And apparently Paul was concerned with the Philippian church. And we're going to look in a little bit and see maybe why he was concerned. But Paul was concerned about the unity in the Philippian church. And Paul was wise to Satan's strategy of causing division, because he spends a lot of time on it in this chapter. He actually talked about it at the end of chapter 1. And he spends a lot of time on it here in chapter 2, talking about unity in the body. Unity in the local body of believers. And so, in this passage, Paul teaches that maintaining unity in the church largely relies on self-examination. That's the key. Maintaining unity in the church relies upon self-examination. Looking inwardly. Looking at ourselves. Not just pointing the finger at someone else and say, "Hey, they're the problem." We're looking inwardly and examining ourselves. So let's look at it this morning. Three areas that we need to examine to promote unity within the church. Verse number one. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies. Paul begins by talking about our motivations. He addresses the motivations of believers. Though Paul uses the word "if" here, there's a couple things here before we start this verse. Number one, "therefore" links it back to the previous passage. So the word "therefore" links it back to chapter number one, the last few verses of chapter number one. But he uses the word "if" as well. And the word "if," he's not questioning whether they have these things. It's more a rhetorical if. It could very easily also be translated or as "since" or "because." It's a rhetorical question. He's not questioning whether they have these things. In fact, he's actually saying that because of Christ and our relationship to him, we should have these things. We should have these things. So let's look at them. Let's look at them this morning. He lists five motivators this morning that should motivate us to unity in the church. Five things. If there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies. And so let's look at what Paul is talking about here. Number one, consolation in Christ. Consolation in Christ. The word consolation basically means to encourage. To encourage. It comes from the same word, from the same Greek word as paraclete. Paraclete. Paraclete is the word that's often translated, the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. John 14:16. Jesus gives his disciples a very important truth. John 14:16, he says this, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." That's the word paraclete. Paraclete, comforter. Not parakeet, like a bird. Paraclete, K-L, paraclete. "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that you may that he may abide with you forever." And so this word consolation comes from that same root word, paraclete. And so it's talking about being a comforter, an encourager. Barnabas was known as the son of consolation. Why was Barnabas known as the son of consolation? Because he was a comforter. He was an encourager. Paul got saved. Before Paul got saved, what did he do? He murdered Christians. When he got saved, everybody rejected him. Nobody was, "Paul, come to our house. We're having potluck at our house this week. Come on over." No, everybody wanted nothing to do with Paul. And Barnabas goes out and seeks out Paul and says, "Look, let me disciple you. Let me introduce you to some of the other believers." Barnabas was a son of consolation. He was an encourager. And Paul is saying that as believers, we should have encouragement in Christ. We should have consolation in Christ. None of us who are believers can honestly say, "I don't find any comfort in Christ." We should all be able to say, "Christ gives me great comfort." Thinking about the Lord and what he did for me, thinking about how he still works in my life today, all these things give me, thinking about the fact that he's coming back again, all these things give me great comfort. And so Paul is talking here about our consolation in Christ, the comfort and encouragement we find in Christ. And then he says this, any comfort of love. Any comfort of love. Now, comfort is the Greek word parmuthion. Parmuthion. And this is the only time it's used in the Bible, is right here. Parmuthion. And it's very much and very closely related to consolation that we've already seen. Very closely related. It literally means this, to speak closely with someone. Not to social distance from them, okay? But to speak closely with someone. Put your arm around somebody. To sit down close to them and have a serious, heartfelt conversation with them. To give assistance by comfort, by counsel, or by exhortation. That's what the word here in this word comfort means. The comfort of love. To be encouraged, to be comforted, to be exhorted. It signifies having a close relationship. We find encouragement. We find assistance from the love of Christ. Pondering and thinking about the love of Christ comforts us, brings us encouragement, gives us assistance. When times are tough, what helps us get through? Christ's love for us. Christ's love for us. Knowing that he loves us in spite of our prior mistakes. Knowing that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ knew I was a sinner, and yet he died for me anyway. He loves us in spite of our prior mistakes, and he loves us in spite of our current flaws. That we're still not perfect. That we're still sinners. And so it's a comfort to us. It's a comfort. So consolation and comfort are very closely related. Paul says this, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Now notice that Paul is speaking here about the Holy Spirit because it has a capital letter S. The Holy Spirit. He's saying, if you have any fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Now the truth is this, we should all have fellowship in the Holy Spirit if we're born again. If I have the Spirit of God living within me, and you have the Spirit of God living in within you, there should be automatic fellowship there because we have something in common. It shouldn't always be, you know, arguments and headbutting and abrasiveness. No, there should be fellowship there because we both have the Holy Spirit that lives within each of us. This is how Jesus and John are both able to say that loving the brethren is a sign of salvation because we both have the brethren have the Holy Spirit within each other. He should act as a magnet to draw us together. You can tell sometimes. You can tell when you meet someone, there's that unspoken bond there. There's that bond that just draws you together. And that is the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. And then he says this, if there are any bowels. If there are any bowels. Now, he's not talking literally. I mean, we all have bowels, right? We've all got innards. We've all got inward organs. But bowels refers to an emotional yearning, an emotional attachment. In ancient times, the bowels were seen as the seat of the emotions. Your emotions derived not from the heart, but from the bowels. That's what they believed. Job talks about it. Though my reins be consumed within me, the reins, the kidneys. Okay, reins refers to kidney. If someone has a kidney disease, it's called renal failure sometimes. Reins refers to the kidneys. That was seen as the heart, your innards were seen as the heart of your emotions, the place where your emotions came from and were based. And so when Paul is talking about here, if there's any bowels, he's talking about if you have emotional attachment with your fellow believers. When your brother or sister in Christ grieves, do you grieve? When something hurts them, does it hurt you? When they rejoice, do you rejoice? When you see them with a problem, does it hurt you? Does it bother you? He says, if you've got this emotional attachment with one another, when we're not able to see one another, there should be a deep yearning to congregate. What does Paul, in another place, he calls it the bowels of mercies. I think in Philippians, in Colossians 3:12. In Philippians 1:8, he says this, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:8. How greatly I long after you. I yearn to be with you emotionally in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Emotionally, I yearn to be with you. That's why, as a congregation, we should desire to be together. There should be a yearning to congregate and be around other believers. If there's no yearning in your life to congregate and be around other believers, you need to really check your heart. You need to examine your heart. That's one reason this lockdown is so detrimental to churches. Because there should be this yearning to be together, and yet you're forbidden to. Now we're able to. Look, and this should give you pause. Now we're able to, and yet some churches refuse to do it. Why? Because there's no bowels there. There's no yearnings to be together. There's no overwhelming emotional desire to congregate together. You really better ask yourself some serious questions there. And if you're a part of a church like that, you better ask yourself some serious questions there. Because Paul is saying here, if you're a believer, it ought to be there. If you're a believer, there ought to be a desire to congregate. There ought to be this emotional attachment and this emotional desire to be together. Bowels. Paul refers to them as the source of our emotional response to our fellow believers. If there are any bowels. And then finally, he says this. If there are any mercies. Paul is speaking here of the desire we have to show mercy to our brethren because of the mercy that's been shown to us through Christ. When you have a fellow believer that's having a problem, your automatic desire should be to show mercy to them. And Paul is using this when he says here the word if. He's not saying if you have these things. He's saying, I know you have these things. I know you have these things. And as a result, the next step should be a given. I know you have these things. So verse number 2 ought to be a given. It shouldn't be, well, I don't know if I should do verse number 2. Because I don't have... No, Paul's saying, I know you've got the qualities in verse number 1. I know that the characteristics in verse number 1, those 5 things should motivate you to do verse number 2. So the if is not a question as of whether they're really present. The if is a rhetorical question. A rhetorical flourish, if you will. Every believer should possess these qualities as a direct result of their relationship with Christ and their connection with fellow believers through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if a believer is missing one of these qualities, if you're missing one of the 5, if you don't find any consolation in Christ or any comfort in the love of Christ, if you don't have any fellowship with your fellow believers through the Holy Spirit, or if you don't have this emotional attachment or a desire to show mercy to your fellow believers, it indicates that there is something not right in your heart. That's what it means. If you're missing any of these, there's something not right. And either number 1, you need to check your salvation, or number 2, you need to go to the Lord and you need to get something right. Some aspect of your relationship with God needs to get fixed. And these 5 motivations should in turn propel us, give us what we need to have the proper mindset, which is, we see in verse number 2. So number 1, we see our motivations. And it's something that we should all have. It's not that, you should have 2 out of the 5. No, you should have all 5. Every one of us should have all 5. And they should provide the motivation for us to have the proper mindset. Look at verse number 2. He says this, fulfill ye, if you have these things, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So those 5 motivations should motivate us to have the right mindset. That you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul addresses our mindset, the idea of our Christian mindset. And it should be a natural outflow of these 5 motivations he describes in verse number 1. A divided church is hard to reconcile. I hope you've never been part of a divided church. I have. A divided church is hard to reconcile. It's hard to get people to give up their bitterness and give up their grudges and move forward. In America, we like to say, bury the hatchet. You bury the hatchet. Too many people like to bury the hatchet in the back of their enemies. That's not where you're supposed to put it. A divided church is very hard to reconcile. And Paul understood this. And so we see him pleading for unity in the church. And if you have these motivations, he says, you should fulfill my joy. If you have these motivations, and I know you do, you should fulfill my joy. Nothing brings a pastor greater joy than to have a unified church on the same page. So Paul is saying, look, you should fulfill my joy. He's not asking them to do something specific for them. He's not asking them to send him an offering. He's not asking for any of that. He's just saying, look, it will make me happy to know that, number one, my children walk in truth, and number two, that you're unified on the same page. Hebrews chapter 13, it tells us that we're to obey them to have the rule over us. He's speaking specifically of spiritually here. He's speaking of leadership in the church. Obey them to have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I've used this example before. One day when I stand before the Lord and give an account for my time as the pastor of Community Baptist Church, I hope to be able to do it with joy. When the Lord asked me, well, what was it like to pastor Christian and Catherine? I don't want to have to hang my head and say, oh. You want to be able to do it with joy. You want to be able to do it with joy. And one of the ways that a pastor is going to be able to give an account with joy is by having a unified church. Not unified in their love for him, but unified in their love for the Lord. Right? It's not about me. It's about Christ. But Paul says to them, if you have these things, fulfill ye my joy. What is he talking about? And we're going to see in just a moment. He's talking about be unified. If you've got those five motivations, and I know you should have, and I know you do, then be unified. Fulfill my joy. Now let's look at them. Number one, he says this. He says, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded. That you be like-minded. Now, go back to chapter number one. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these because Paul just talked about this, okay? Paul just talked about this. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay, so he's already kind of talked about this. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on verse number two, but we're going to look at them, but we're going to kind of breeze through them. So what does he say about our mindset? Number one, we need to be like-minded. The word is autophronite. Auto, like car, A-U-T-O, autophronite. And it literally means this, to think the same thing. That's what the word like-minded means. To think the same thing. It means that we're to have the same mind on the teachings of Scripture. When the Bible says this is wrong, we're to be in agreement. Yes, that is wrong. We're to think the same things. Go in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Paul gives an example. We know that the church at Corinth was an absolute mess. That church was a train wreck for many different reasons. There was sin in the church. There was the abuse of the sign gifts in the church. It was a mess. And Paul starts out, one of the first things he tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 10. Go on, Ella. Says this. That's an amen right there. She just said, amen, Pastor Ryan. Okay? He says this, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. He says, I know that there's problems in the church. I know that there's arguing in the church. And my directive to you is to all speak the same thing and stop being divided. The word autophronite, to think the same thing. We're all to think the same thing. We're all to be in agreement. that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why? Because the Bible says so. We're all to be in agreement that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead the third day, because the Bible says so. We're all to agree that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Why? Because the Bible says so. We're all to agree on the wickedness of sin. Why? Because the Bible says so. We're not just saying, oh, well, sin is just a small thing. You know, it's just a mistake on our part. We don't really intend to do it. No, the Bible says it's wicked and it's sin. And we're to be like-minded on these things. We're to think the same thing. Then he says this, having the same love. We're to have the same love for Christ and for one another. We're to love one another equally. We're not to have favorites in the church. You should be just as willing to help. You should be just as willing to help Winifred as you would be to help me, your pastor. We're all to have the same love. We're to love one another the same way. We're not to play favorites. Well, you know, I like them, but I don't like them, so I will not sit next to them in church. No. We're to have the same love. And we're to be willing to sacrificially love the brethren. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion. We see it there again. His bowels of compassion from him. How dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We're supposed to love in deed and in truth. And he says, look, if you've got the world's good, if you've got something that you can use to help another believer and you won't do it, then how do you say that you've got the love of God in you? Not just because you won't help your best friend, it says because you won't help other believers in the church. And so when Paul says we should have the same love, he's saying we should love one another equally. We should be willing to sacrifice for one another equally. Then he says, of one accord. This word literally means one souled, that our souls are knit together. Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians that we just read, being knit together, being one souled. Look, not just agreeing to disagree. Well, you think that, I think this, let's just agree to disagree. No, one souled, not just agreeing to disagree, but being in actual agreement, being selflessly in harmony with one another, not pushing your own agenda, your own preferences, but putting the teachings of Scripture first. That's the type of unity we are supposed to have, being one of one accord, one souled. And then he says this, of one mind. It's different from being like-minded. One mind, having the same purpose, having the same goal and driving at that same goal. He talked about last week, we looked at it, well, 2 weeks ago when I preached, you know, we're to be striving together like a team, one mind, going at the same goal, being in agreement about what the focus of the church should be. Well, you know, I think the focus of the church should be that, you know, we should open a charity shop, and we should start something for homeless people. Well, the Bible's very clear. The focus of the church needs to be the preaching of the gospel. And we all need to be on the same page on that. We all need to have one mind on that. Okay? One mind on that. And the church should be in agreement on what the focus and goal of the church should be. This unity, this mindset, is based on what we have in common. And what do we have in common? Jesus Christ. That is what we have in common. Paul is not teaching uniformity. Okay? He's not saying everybody needs to come to church in a tie and a suit. Everybody needs to have a number 2 haircut. Okay? He's not saying uniformity. He's saying unity. Everybody needs to wear a blue shirt? No. Because then Brother Andre and Brother Christian would be the only ones who get it right today. Both Brother Christians. Okay? No, he's not saying uniformity, but he's saying unity. Not external uniformity, but internal unity is what he's driving at here. We don't all have to wear the same clothes. We don't all have to have the same haircut. We don't even all have to like to listen to the same music. Paul is not focusing on the external. Paul is focusing on the internal. The things we believe and the mind that we should all share. We can be united in mind and in heart without all looking exactly alike. We can all be united in mind and heart without all looking exactly alike. And so Paul says, number one, you've got your motivations. And number two, those motivations should motivate you to have the right mindset. And number three, those motivations should motivate you to have the right mindset, which should give you the proper behavior. Let's look at verses 3 and 4, and then we're done. He says this, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Paul described how these motivations and these mindset should affect our behavior. Look, if what you believe does not affect your behavior, then you do not believe it. It's as simple as that. If what you believe does not affect how you behave, then you do not believe it. You're just giving lip service. What you believe should affect your behavior. What does he say? He says, number one, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Look, we're not to, and I've already mentioned it, we're not to push our own agenda. We're not to, that strife, I've got to have my way. And I don't care who I step on to get my way. That is strife. Paul talked about strife back in chapter 1 and verse number 15, about in Rome how some preached for him and some preached against him. Some indeed, he says in verse 15, preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Some people preached Christ to cause strife, to cause people not to like Paul. They were trying to stir things up. This word strife, it comes from where we get, it's very much related to politics. In politics, they always try to divide the people so that they can have the power. That's what politics is all about. It's a little different here. The political system is a little different here than in America. In America, before we have an election, we have something called the primaries. And so everybody who wants to run to be the Democratic nominee, you may have 4 or 5 different Democrats wanting to be the Democratic nominee. You may have 4 or 5 different Republicans wanting to be the Republican nominee. And it's so funny how when they're all running against each other, they say such bad things about each other. Oh, this person is a blankety blanket. Well, you know what? They're so bad they hate their own mother. You know, they say all kind of crazy stuff. But once that one person gets to the top of the heap, everybody else falls in line and says how great they are. Because they're just trying to stir up strife to start with. And so it's this word is directly related to politics, trying to garner all the support and all the power for yourself. And Paul says, that's not how it's supposed to be in church. You're not supposed to push your own agenda. You're not supposed to drive yourself. You're not supposed to drive the church with your own ambition, driving your own agenda. He says, let nothing be done through strife. Let nothing be done through strife. Nothing in the church should be because you're trying to gather support and power for your own self. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, He talks about it with the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says this. And I, brethren, verse number 1, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. He says, so look, I wanted to give you spiritual truth, but you can't handle it because you're all still carnal. You're all still fleshly. You're all still consumed with the things of this world, even as babies. I wanted to feed you a sirloin steak, and all you could take was milk. That's what he says. For ye are yet carnal, he says in verse 3. How does he know they're carnal? For whereas there are among you envying, strife, divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? One of the indicators that you're carnal is you're stirring up strife. You're stirring up strife. How do you know the church is carnal? There's strife in the church. People are pushing their own agenda, trying to get people on their side, trying to split the church in factions. Strife. He says there shouldn't let nothing be done through strife. Then he says this, or vainglory. Vainglory. It simply means empty glory. We're pushing the church. We're pushing in church to pursue our own empty glory. I don't want it to be about Jesus. I want it to be about me. I don't want all of you to fall in love with Jesus. I want all of you to fall in love with me. Empty vainglory. Empty glory. I want to start this special ministry so that I can highlight my personal skills and ambitions. So that I can have something good to put on my resume. Oftentimes, this gets dressed up in spiritual language just to hide our own pride. I've seen it. People go to the pastor, "Pastor, I want to start this ministry." Or really, they say, "I think you should start this ministry. I think the church should start this ministry." When really what they mean is, I want a place where I can display my skills. I can display my gifts and my talents. Let's start a rota of special music. We'll have somebody else sing special music every week, but in reality, you just want to get up and sing in front of everybody. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. When in reality, I just want people to watch me. My brother, he pastored a church for about a dozen years, and he had a lady in his church who wanted to do sign language. And so he told her, okay, and there was not even a deaf person in the church. A deaf person came to the church because she was there. So he told her, okay, you can take a chair and you can turn the chair around and you can sit right at the front and you can sign for that person. But it wasn't good enough for her. She wanted to stand up on the platform beside him and sign. Why? Because it was really all about her and not about the ministry, the signing. It's all about vainglory. And Paul says, nothing we do in the church should be done through vainglory. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 3. Paul writes and says this, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." We're all nothing. We're all nothing. There's nothing terribly important about me. There's nothing terribly important about you. But when we build ourselves up to think we're really important, we're really nothing. Vainglory. Nothing in the church should be driven by vainglory. And then he says this. But. So the contrast. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. In lowliness of mind means to be humble. Have a realistic view of yourself. It does not mean false humility. It does not mean walking around and thinking, oh, I'm worthless. I'm worthless. I have no value. No, it means to realize that God has gifted us with talents and abilities, but that we're not better than anybody else. God has made me who I am. God has gifted me with talents and abilities, but I'm not better than anybody else. Lowliness of mind. It doesn't mean you feel like you're worthless. Christ first, others second, and ourselves third. That's the way we should think. Christ first, or others second, ourselves third. So lowliness of mind. But then he says this. We should esteem others better than ourselves. So one, we should view ourselves with lowliness of mind, recognizing we do have good talents, good abilities, but we're nothing special and we're not perfect. But instead, when we think of others, we should esteem them better than ourselves. When it comes to others and our thoughts of others, we should think good thoughts about them. We should not focus on their weaknesses. Well, you know, Brother Christian has this really bad habit. Or he's got this one shortcoming. And instead of focusing on all the other good things about him, I'm going to focus on the one bad thing. No. Let us esteem others better than ourselves. Not focusing on the bad stuff about other people, but focusing on their strengths. Not thinking poorly about them and trying to drag them down to our level, but thinking good about them. Esteem them better than ourselves. Look here in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse number 8. What does it say? It says this. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on the good stuff. Hey, look, if there's something true or just or pure or good or lovely about your fellow believer, think about those things. Don't think about the bad stuff. Esteem them better than yourselves. And then he says this, look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. This is not a license to be a busybody. Look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. This doesn't mean I'm supposed to mind my business and your business. It's not what it means. Not to be a busybody. It's not your free opportunity to tell everybody else how they're supposed to live. You're doing that all wrong. I have three kids. Let me tell you how you're supposed to raise your kids. No, that's not what he's talking about here. He's not giving us license to be a busybody. He's talking about our welfare and the welfare of others. The word also, he says, let not every man look on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He's not saying neglect your own welfare either. He's not saying don't care about your own stuff. Neglect all the important things in your own life. The word also tells us we're supposed to look out for ourselves, but we're also supposed to look out for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to be good stewards of whatever God has given us, but we're also to try to help them. We're not supposed to look after only. The only thing I care about is looking after my own good. Everybody else could care less. That's not, he's saying, look, don't be like that. Don't look only after yourself. Look after your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. The teaching here is to look after your brothers and sisters in Christ. We've already looked at the verse in 1 John chapter 3, but James talks about it as well. If you know your brother or sister have a need, you should help them with that need. If you know your brother or sister in Christ needs a job, and you hear about a job, you should let them know. You should not just look after your own welfare, you should look after their welfare as well. If they have a practical need and they need help, you should be willing to step in and give a hand. We're not to be focused just on our own self-interest, but we're to look after our fellow believers as well. James chapter 2, he says this, "What did it profit, my brethren," verse number 14, "though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food." So he's talking about someone here who's impoverished. They're naked. They can't even put food on the table. "And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit?" That's like us. We all come to church on a Sunday morning, and we know somebody in the church has a need. They're struggling financially. They can't even put food on the table. And we've just had a massive grocery order from Tesco. And the church is over. We're all leaving. And our brother or sister is leaving. And we just wave at them and say, "Okay, have a good week. Be warmed and filled. See you next Sunday. God bless you." And we don't do anything to help them. James says, what does it profit? What good is it? What benefit is it to anybody? You as a believer have the capacity and the ability to help them, and you're withholding it from them. You're not exercising that sacrificial love toward them. And that's what Paul is talking about in the book of Philippians when he's talking about, don't just look on your own needs, but look on the things of others as well. Look on the things of others as well. Look out for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Not to be meddlesome, but to be helpful to them. To have unity in the church. What you believe should affect your behavior. Nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let us think lowly, in lowliness of our mind, let us esteem others better than ourselves. And let us look on the things of others and not only on our own things, our behavior. In this passage, Paul teaches that maintaining unity in the church largely relies on self-examination. Satan knows that he can get people in the church. He knows if he can get people in the church to fight one another, then they're not going to be fighting against him. He knows if he can get us to focus on fighting each other, we're not going to be able to withstand him. And we see that there are seeds of division in the Philippian church. Go to Philippians chapter 4, verse number 2. "I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." I mean, that's very similar to what we just read, right? We're to be like-minded, of one accord, of one mind. There were some seeds of division in the church at Philippi. There wasn't a lot of doctrinal error. There weren't false teachers creeping in. But there were the seeds of division in the church. Because there were two ladies in the church that couldn't get along. Couldn't get along. And he says, you guys need to be of the same mind. Do not destroy this church because the two of you cannot get along. Satan knows that if he gets us feuding against one another, we can't fight against him. If we're feuding against one another, the cause of Christ is not going to move forward. Paul was rightly concerned because of this situation in the church, and he had good reason to write to them about unity. In order to function properly and accomplish God's will, there must be unity in the church. But unity does not start with the other person. Understand that. When there is conflict, unity does not start with the other person. Well, they just need to get their heart right. And if they would get their heart right, then this would all get sorted out. And when in reality, what does that mean? If they would just submit to what I want them to do, then everything would be okay. That's not how you get unity. Unity does not start with the other person. Unity starts with us. Paul's talking about these motivations. Examine yourself. Do you have any of these things, or is there a problem in one of these areas? Unity does not start by demanding the other person changes. It starts by examining our own motives, our own mindset, and our own behavior, and fixing the problem. That's where unity begins. Paul is not demanding uniformity, but he is demanding unity. And we can have unity because we all have the same problem, which is sin. And we all have the same Jesus who died the same death for the same problem of all of us. And because of that, we can have unity. And if we will be focused on him, if we'll be motivated by him, there will be unity in the church. So Paul writes to these people. And he's saying, look, you've got to make unity in the church a priority. You've got to make it a priority. And he covers their motivations. And he says, look, your motivations should affect your mindset. And then your mindset should affect your behavior. Your motivations, your mindset, and your behavior. And then next week he says this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He takes it up to the next level. You need to be like Jesus. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. And Lord, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have unity in the church. Lord, I thank you for the last 5 years. We've had a great spirit and a great attitude in the church, Lord. And I would say that our church has been distinguished by its unity. But I pray, Father, that that would continue. I pray, Father, we'd not be distracted by the things of the devil. Lord, that we not allow him to come in and sow discord among the brethren, Lord, as he likes to do. But I pray, Father, that you would help us to examine our motivations, examine our mindset, and examine our behavior so that we may promote unity in the church, not just for the sake of getting along, but so that the gospel ministry can move forward. And I pray, Father, that you would help us in these areas. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.